Good evening, one and all. We are extremely thankful and grateful for your presence with us tonight as we've come together to investigate some of life's most important questions. If you're a Christian, we're happy to have you. If you're not a Christian, we're happy to have you as well. We do not believe that we are infallible. We do not believe that we are perfect here either. We're just striving to follow the standard that we do believe is perfect, a standard that exists outside of us, a standard that regardless of your language, of your race, of your economic background, of your education level, that we are all called to, that God wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth and for all men to be saved, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And the things that we have spoken about last night and the things that we are going to be talking about tonight, I entreat you earnestly, don't take my word for it at all. Check these things. Examine it. As we talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's exhortation for them is to examine everything carefully. As Brother Clark mentioned in his prayer, and we talked about a little bit last night, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, those Bereans were called noble-minded. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures diligently to find out whether the things that Paul said were so, and then they had the courage and the diligence to apply them and obey them in their lives. And that's what we ask you to do. Don't take anything because Caleb Westbrook said it. Don't take anything because, well, that church believes it. Find it for yourself. Examine and test these things so that you will have certainty. You will have a real and grounded faith built upon evidence, built upon assurance and conviction, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So we invite you to study with us, and we are thankful for your presence here tonight. And as always, if you have any question about what we say or what we do, please don't hesitate to ask. And that's not just a mantra we like to throw out to cover our tracks. That is an earnest invitation. That if you have a doubt, a question, or there's something that you're just not really settled about or feeling quite sure of, please ask. We just want to sit down and to study God's Word with you. So please, if you do have questions, come see me, come see the members here, and we look forward to growing and learning together as we study God's Word. About a year ago, February 2016, the Family Policy Institute of Washington State sent a man to the campus of the University of Washington. This young man was quite similar to me. A white guy, short, blonde hair, looked almost exactly like me. He was a little more handsome probably than me, but very similar. And he was the one who was going and doing these interviews. And he interviewed several students, and you can find this video online if you'd like. And he goes up to these students at the University of Washington, and he asks each one a series of questions. He first starts off asking them a question. Now, I want you to look at me. Would you have a problem if I identified as a woman? If I said that I'm a woman? And this guy, remember, he looks almost exactly like me. And after student, they said, well, I would have no problem with that at all. If you say you're a woman, then that's on you. And that's good for you. And then he asked him another question. He said, well, what if I told you that I was Chinese? Would you believe me? Is that okay? And student after student said, well, we may ask you how you came to that identity, but we wouldn't have any problem with you saying that you're Chinese. When clearly the guy is not Chinese at all. And then he asked another question. Remember, this guy's about my height. He was a little bit taller. He was 5'9". I'm barely squeaking by 5'8". And he asked him, he said, do you have a problem if I say that I am 6'8"? And they look at him and say, well, if you say you're 6'8", then we will believe that you're 6'8". And he says, wait a second. If I come and tell you right now that I'm a 6'8 Chinese woman, you're going to believe that. And they say, well, if you say that, that's true for you. Even though that may not seem true for me, that's your truth. That's how you identify. Now, many of us might recoil at this and say, that's insanity. But let me tell you what, brothers and sisters and friends, that is not insanity to the world in the communities that we live in. That is what's being taught. That is what's being pushed and promoted in schools and colleges and workplaces and every corner of the society that we live in. That truth is a matter of what you define it to be. And that is what we're going to be examining tonight, as last night we examined issues that cause doubt and that cause those insecurities and questions in our heart. That we examine that there are a lot of reasons externally and internally that may come up that produce a doubt in our lives that cause us to say, well, maybe truth isn't actually real. Maybe truth isn't absolute. But one by one, those reasons fell. They're not good reasons, they're excuses. And truth, on the basis of the attacks brought against it, is not going to fall. But tonight, we're going to look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible have to say about truth? Because perhaps you've heard a phrase like this. Perhaps you've been in a religious discussion. Perhaps you've been in a moral discussion. Or even on the basis of things like math, history, science, or whatever. And you hear people say things like, well, isn't that true for you, but not for me? If you spend much time in the world around us today, you'll hear those things. But what is a Christian supposed to say? What does the Bible have to say about this? You know, it's interesting, as I've talked about this with different people and many Christians as well, I find that whether you're a non-Christian or you are a Christian, there's a lack of understanding just what truth is in and of itself. Many times I've asked Christians, I said, well, what is truth really like? Can you describe it? Can you tell me about its nature, about its characteristics? Because to be able to answer this question that says, isn't that true for you but not for me, we need to understand what's going on with the idea and the characteristics of truth. So first off, let's see some common concepts that communicate this idea of a pluralistic or a relativistic view of truth. This is what the world is going to present in regards to its view on truth. They're going to say things like, well, you know, you can't impose your morals upon me because there's no absolute morality. Others will say, well, we can all believe whatever we want to believe. You be you, you believe what you want, and that's all that matters. Perhaps you've seen Hollywood movies that have that cliche phrase, as long as you believe. Well, as long as you believe in what? It doesn't matter. You believe, and that's great. And that's going to make you happy. That's going to make you authentic and genuine. As we talked about that form of existentialism yesterday, and the idea of John Paul Sartre and what he put forth and saying, you know what? All you have to do is live an authentic or genuine life. That's all that matters. You just believe it and it's going to be okay. The example I gave with that interview with the Family Policy Institute of Washington and University of Washington, that was really what these people are arguing. Well, you believe that you're a 6'8 Chinese woman, then that's great. That's what you believe, and therefore it is going to make it right to you. Others will say, well, different people have different customs. And the same is true with beliefs and morality. And there's not a single right belief because there's not a single culture. There's not a single language. Many people will argue and say, well, you know, Caleb, you're going down to Puerto Rico, and Puerto Ricans, they have their own customs, they have their own language, they have their own economic situation, and you know what? They have their own truth. And there's this division upon the basis of what you feel or what group you ascribe to or what experience you've had personally that defines what is actually true to you rather than something that is being universal, objective, absolute, immovable. Further, we see people saying all the time, well, we can't be certain if something's right or wrong. Language and context are way too diverse and confusing. This builds upon what we talked a little bit about last night, is that the intellectual argument against the idea of an absolute truth really began with language. Saying if language is absolute, if language is objective, truth is objective, truth is absolute, how can we understand it through a subjective means of language? Language changes and shifts all the time. We're having recent conversations about some of the new words that arise. Selfie, internet, blogging, vlogging, all of these things. And I say, see right there, language is constantly morphing. So how can you understand truth through that? And we're going to discuss that a little bit because the Bible gives a very clear answer to all of these problems. Many people will look to these and they'll say, you know what? These are insurmountable arguments that destroy the concept of truth. And people say, you know what? We cannot know truth because of all of these reasons of our context and ambiguity and language and all of these things. It's way too complex. You can't know truth. Well, let's actually first define the terms. I used to debate a lot in high school and college, and I know that may come as a surprise to some of you, but one of the things that I always did, and is very important, my coach has drilled it into me time after time, so you have to define your terms. Why? Because if you don't define the terms, you end up talking past one another, or especially if you're speaking someone in a postmodernistic or relativistic mindset, they can just morph the terms as ever they want, as is convenient for them. There's no continuity, there's no consistency there. So to try to be completely transparent with you all tonight, and to put the evidence on the table for you to consider, I want to define the terms very clearly, with as how the Bible is presenting this idea of what truth is. Truth, simply defined, is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. What does that mean? We don't use the word accordance very often, but it just means that it's in agreement. It is reflective. If I said, for example, that there is a pew right in front of me, what I'm talking about and my words are, in essence, describing a reality that's right here. There is a pew. I can't imagine this pew away. It is there. It has a material reality that is there. And when I'm speaking something and saying there's a pew right here, it is in essence giving a picture. It is communicating to your mind a meaning that you are processing through hearing and the synapses in your brains, that you are formulating an idea. If you're in the next room or if we turn off all the lights and I say there's a pew right in front of me, you're going to conjure up an image in your mind. And whether or not that image is true, that concept in your mind, is whether or not it is in accordance with reality. Does it actually reflect reality? Is the earth bigger than the sun? No. If I made that statement, it would be false. Why? Because it's not in accordance with reality. It does not reflect that. That's a simple concept, right? That reality is going to be reflected in the words that we create and the words that we say, but it's only going to be true, the reality is, if it matches what actually took place. Now, this is something that we don't oftentimes think about because I think most of us live in our reality, right? And we're interacting with objects and things, but there are a whole host of people who do not believe that objective reality actually exists. Let me give you an example. When I was teaching college at a community college there in Texas, some of my peers there, they were just astounded at this article that came up. And they started sharing it one with another and started talking about it a whole lot. And it's about an apple. And they said, you know that in reality, there is no reality of an apple core. Because for them, they have a problem saying there is something that is true, there is something that is real. They want to wipe that away and say, no, everything is created by yourself. The individual defines what is real and what is not. So the problem is, for me as an individual, I look at this apple and it exists outside of me. I can't just change its shape. But they say, no, but you can change the reality about it. So what they said was, there's no apple core. You think that there's an apple core because you've been socially conditioned. You have been told by everybody all the way from your youth that there's an apple core and you do not eat that apple core. But then they showed this picture of a man who turned the apple sideways. You know, you got the stem up here and they just turned it to the side and he started eating it from the bottom up to the stem. They say, see right there, there's no such thing as an apple core. There's no reality of an apple core. So when we talk about an apple core, it is an illusion. It is an imaginary reality. It is a socially constructed reality that's actually not true because there is no truth. This was an amazing argument. I was like, wow. So you know what I did? I go home to my wife. I say, Caitlin, give me an apple. I grab the apple. I start eating it. And guess what? I run into a whole bunch of seeds in what was the core. It was terrible. I couldn't eat the apple that way. They want to try to redefine it and say, you know what? Truth really isn't about reality. But when we're actually looking at the definition of itself, on its basis, truth is something that is reflective of reality. And we can't get past that. Because if we do not accept this simple definition, nothing makes any sense at all. Our entire system of right and wrong, of self-identity, of any type of code, whether that's with the government, with school, with law, with anything at all, it just falls apart. Science itself falls apart. If there is no such thing as a truth, words, concepts that actually have a fidelity to the reality that they are trying to reflect. Now, this may seem very elementary to you, and Hopefully it is, because most of us would say, yeah, that's easy. But remember that interviewer at the University of Washington? They said, you know what, you can identify as a 6'8" Chinese woman. Caleb Westbrook, you can identify that way. Or as I told my parents, a lot of this was coming down, I said, well, you know what, I have an affinity for the Hispanic culture. I'm going to come out as a Hispanic man. Is that okay? Because if there's no truth, then the reality of my body that has been given to me, that I am a steward of here, has no reference, no bearing on this whatsoever. I can just define myself however I want. Because reality is something that has no impact on truth. Because there is no truth, there is no reality whatsoever. This is not something that just stays in a bunch of crazy people's minds that sit in ivory towers of academia. This is now being adopted by average people in our communities. And most people, they believe this at one form or another. Now, they may not go so far to say, you know what, reality doesn't exist at all, and there's no such thing as truth. But when we start talking about religious matters, of moral matters, they're going to say very quickly, you know what, no, there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute morality, you know, that doesn't exist. Truth, in terms of its nature, whether that is scientific truth, whether that is religious truth, whether that is financial, historical, fill in the blank, truth is the same in terms of its definition. It is something that corresponds to reality. When we talk about historical truths, these are things that happened. Now, can they be distorted? Yeah, they can. You can have different sides having different motives to tell a story in different ways. But did something actually take place? Yes, it did. But modern historians today, postmodern and relativistic post-truth historians say it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter what took place because there is no truth. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? The Bible uses this same idea of truth, this very same concept, that which is in accordance with fact or reality. The first step in understanding this, as the Bible is describing it, is recognizing that truth is objective. What do I mean about the idea objective? Objective is that which is not subjective, that which is not swayed by personal preference or opinion. So we talk about scientists oftentimes as being people who are objective. Why? Because in their mentalities, many scientists say, well, I'm not influenced by politics, I'm not influenced by culture, I'm not influenced by money. I can run the tests and I'm just going to stick with what the data says, regardless of what takes place. We ask our law systems many times to be objective. Lady Justice is blindfolded because she is not to give personal preference to wherever one's background is. She is supposed to judge impartially. That is that idea of objectivity. And truth is presented as that because it doesn't matter what your personal experience, what you're feeling, what your background is. What matters is what actually happened in reality. And the Bible discusses this in many different ways. Notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 20 and 21. Peter is discussing the confidence that we can have on prophecy. And that prophecy is real. It reflects a reality. It's not something that men just kind of came up or, you know, connected a lot of weird dots and then just said, well, this will work. He said, no, there is a reality. There is a truth to prophecy that you can have confidence on, that the Bible is inspired by God. Notice with me what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19, actually. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is a powerful passage. Sadly, I think there are many brethren who don't understand what this passage is talking about. I've heard brethren go to this passage and say, oh, well, we don't interpret Scripture. That's nonsense. That's not what the passage is telling us. We have to interpret Scripture. We have to be students of the Word who rightly handle, rightly divide the Word, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Peter is not saying, oh, we don't interpret the Word. That's not what this text is talking about. So what is it talking about? Because I saw the word interpretation, Caleb. What's going on here? He says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What Peter is saying here is that the fulfillment of prophecy. When a prophet made a prediction and said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Or when Jesus says, I'm going to come again. Or when Jesus prophesied to Peter in Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those fulfillments of those prophecies are fixed already. God has set them. They are going to come to pass. And what Peter's saying is, we don't go back and like kind of rearrange things and play hocus pocus here to make it look like it occurred. No, that is already set. God determines prophecy, not man. You know, there are a lot of people today who try to work around prophecies. Perhaps you've heard of like Nostradamus or something like that, where people take these vague things and or they take the astrology signs and they try to make prophecies about them. No, that's one's own interpretation. That's like rolling the bones and trying to guess at something. But prophecy is not from man. Where does it come from? Verse 21, he says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Human will, personal interpretation, those things are subjective. Those change with the times. Those change depending on one's background. He says it doesn't come from those. But where does it come from, Peter? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's where prophecy comes from. It comes from the immovable, unchangeable God, who knows the beginning and the end before any of us do. And that's why we can have the prophetic word made more sure in our hearts. That, you know what, when I read a prophecy and I see the fulfillment of prophecy, I don't have to just guess and say, well, you know what, maybe Paul, Peter, and James and the others got together and they said, man, we got to make this prophecy thing work, so let's come up with a solution ourselves. No. That you know that when that prophecy was made, and hundreds of years later at times, when the prophecy was fulfilled, that that was not the dream or the interpretation or the will of any man or woman, but that was God testifying with surety that He has revealed His will. So, when we think about that with objectivity, that's what truth is all about. Something that is not going to change depending on one's interpretation. Furthermore, we talked about this unchanging nature. We see in Malachi chapter 3, is God is crying out against the children of Israel because they have been taking shortcuts. They have not really been sacrificing correctly. They have not been worshiping correctly. They've been breaking their covenants, not only towards God, but towards one another. And in Malachi chapter 3, God shows that He exposes their hearts, and He shows that they have been a faithless people. And in verse 6, He tells them here, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The reason He says this, why He does not change. He's not just pining on about His nature. He's making a stark contrast here. The Israelites wanted to change their vows. They wanted to take shortcuts on their vows. They wanted to have the very bare minimum possible instead of actually fulfilling it. And God is warning them, saying, I don't change. I see the beginning and I see the end. And my nature is unchanging. So you have to be, in essence, consistent. You have to be real in terms of how you're going to fulfill your command. Not trying to chisel your way out of it in any way, because God will know. Isn't that the idea about a standard? Isn't that the idea about what is truth? God is the ultimate reality that is not going to shift, that is not going to change. You know, imagine this, and I've often talked about this, and I like using baking references, not only because I am a sucker for pies and cakes and donuts and that kind of thing, but I like to bake. My wife and I do some baking, and she used to work at a bakery, and I often talk about the recipes, and I think it's just such a very easy illustration for us to wrap our minds around. If you go to my house, and my wife serves you a chocolate pie, and you just love that chocolate pie, and you say, you know what, I want to make that chocolate pie, give me the recipe. You like that chocolate pie so much, after you get the recipe, you want to set up an entire restaurant business selling this chocolate pie. And you've got that recipe. That recipe is the reality that you are going to be selling. Now what happens? Does that recipe change? No, you're probably going to go lock that recipe up in a safe. You may duplicate it. You may send it out. But as you start to go and send that out to other people, you start to manufacture it in different areas of the country, people start changing it little by little by little. Has the reality of the ideal of that chocolate pie recipe changed? No. But people's execution of it can change. But the standard is consistent. It is non-changing. And that's how God is with us. He is that perfect standard. He is not going to change at all. Now, you might have people who try to change things a little bit here. They may duplicate it time and time again and eventually veer off. But the standard does not change. The recipe, the blueprint, the constitution of what is God's will, so to speak, does not change. And that is important to understand because people, when we discuss truth, many times they don't think about truth in that eternal form. They think about it as just like things that happen on Facebook, the words of politicians that rise and fall and change all the time and argue about what's right or wrong just depending on their personal preference regarding, and sadly, not in view of something that is unchanging, like the Word of God. Another aspect about objectivity is that it is universal and it is applicable to everyone. And we consider the first two points that, one, it is grounded in reality, it is objective, and it is unchanging and it is constant. That makes sense. That is going to be universal. Paul, a Jew, who comes, yes, from more of a Greek metropolitan background, you might say, but he was raised in strict Judaism after the sect of the Pharisees. He goes to Athens, the hub of philosophy, the hub of learning, and he is preaching here, declaring to them the unknown God. And this Jew, born in Tarsus, raised under the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, here he is on the Areopagus. And what does he tell them about this unknown God? He says, regarding their idolatry and their failure to recognize and serve the true and living God, in verse 30 he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Wait, did that include the Athenians? They had a radically different culture than the Jews where Paul grew up. They come from different areas, different economies, different languages, different backgrounds, cultural preferences and assumptions. And does Paul say, well, God wants you to make your truth your own. He wants you to serve Him however you deem best. You guys are doing idolatry. Yeah, that may not be the optimal. I may not do that myself, but you serve God the way you want to. Did he say that? No, he said that all men, everywhere. It doesn't matter if you're from Russia, Japan, Australia, Argentina, United States, right here in the Knoxville area, God wants you to repent. And that's one thing that's amazing is that the world around us today says, no, there cannot be a standard for everybody. Everyone has radically different experiences. If you grow up in Iraq, you're going to have a different experience than what you have here in Knoxville, Tennessee. If you grow up in the country, like I did, in a small cow town in North Missouri, you're going to have a radically different experience than someone who grew up in Washington, D.C. If you speak a language, if your ethnicity is different, you're going to have a radically different experience. And those are true. Your experiences are going to be different. But does that change the standard? No, it doesn't. God calls everyone to the same standard. Why? Because it's objective. It's impartial. It's not going to give preference to anyone on the basis of their personal experiences, on the basis of things that are temporal, the things that are not really defining us, whether that be the street we grow up on, the college we go to, the profession we have. God's truth is objective. But that's not the only nature or characteristic about truth. We also see that truth is something that can be communicated. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this is a beautiful passage where Paul is introducing the book and he is extending greetings to the brethren at Colossae. And I don't believe that Paul in Colossians chapter 1 is giving an exposition upon the nature of truth per se, but the Bible is just steeped in this worldview that truth exists and that truth has a very defined and definitive nature and characteristic. And we see some important things about this nature of truth as Paul is giving the introduction to this book in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul is primarily emphasizing here this connection that he's having with them through Epaphras and the good work that they're doing and their same standard that they have through the gospel. But I want you to take a little bit closer look with me in this text, especially verse 5 through 7, to notice some aspects about the nature of truth that Paul is talking about. First off, in verse 5, he says that they had previously heard in the word of truth the gospel. What does that mean? That truth can be heard. And if truth can be heard, that means that it can actually be communicated. It can be spoken. Paul further emphasizes this in verse 6, saying, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So, one, that says that truth can be communicated, but it can be universally communicated. It can be communicated in every single part of this world. Then he furthermore goes and says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Not only is truth something that could be heard, it could be understood. Now, that may seem basic to you, but in campuses all across this country, and in schools, and in our communities and workplaces, people will say, no, you cannot understand truth at all. All you can understand is your personal experience, because that's all you have. And when they think about this, and I've had non-Christians talk to me about this, about God's Word, they say, how can you think that a single book can provide direction for people of all cultures, all languages, all experiences? How arrogant of you, Caleb, to think that that book that you read, that you grew up studying, should be the standard for all people. You don't know their experiences. You don't know their background. And they think it's impossible for people of different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages, to have that same oneness. I've been blessed by God tremendously to have the opportunity to travel to different parts of this world. You know, on the first day of the week, what Christians do in South America, in Central America, in Europe, in Australia, they come together, they sing songs with their voices, without instruments. They come together, they take the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, in memorial of the Lord's death. And they pray. And they listen to the Scripture. And they read and they study. How is it possible that you can have people in these radically different corners of the globe that can be doing the exact same thing every single Sunday, if truth cannot be understood? Paul's writing to the Colossians. He's not from Colossae. But he says, you know what? We have the same truth. You've heard it. The world has heard it. It's bearing fruit. And you've obeyed it. And you understand it. Truth is something that is communicable, that we should be communicating, that we can understand. Notice what Jesus says about this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him. And this is a great verse to commit to memory, and especially young people. Not if the day comes, but when the day comes, that you will be challenged by those around you that say truth does not exist. And even people who will claim to believe in Jesus Christ, who will use phrases like, well, that's true for you, but not for me. We can't really understand what truth is. What did Jesus say about truth? John 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth is knowable. It can be understood. And what an amazing promise that is for all of us. You don't have to be the president of the United States. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to go to some theological seminary to understand the simple and direct truth of God. Now let me be clear. God's Word is infinitely wise. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. You can spend your entire life diving into the depths of that, and that's what's wonderful, but it's not hard to understand God's Word, but yet there's also no end to the study that you can gain from it. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like the complexity and awesomeness that is the truth, and that our ability to know the truth and obey it and yet continue to grow in it at the same time as we go through our life. It is remarkable. This is the Word of God that is communicating that truth. And Jesus says, you need to continue in it if you're going to be my disciple. And you can know it, and it is going to make you free. We mentioned before 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to bring this up because there are some people who might scoff and say, well, you say that the truth is knowable, but, you know, there are Bibles over in Europe. There are Bibles over in the Middle East. There are Bibles in all parts, in China, in Australia, and South America, Argentina, everywhere. But you know what? There's not a lot of Christians. So if the truth is knowable, why doesn't everybody just do the truth? Why doesn't everybody just obey if it's knowable, if it's simple and direct? Well, knowing the truth, while it is something that is simple and direct, God never said it's going to be easy. And there's a difference also between knowing the truth and accepting the truth as well. The exhortation given to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes effort. And you know, this is one thing that sadly even some brethren don't really understand the nature of truth, because they look at it and they say, well, you believe your thing, I believe my thing, we can just agree to disagree on things. We don't have to have a oneness. Well, if truth is objective, if it's communicable, if it is knowable, then we should be able to come to that one standard. That may not happen overnight. It's probably not going to happen overnight. But with study, prayer, humility, diligence in the Word, we can come to that one mind that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. That oneness of judgment. Why? Because there is one standard that is here. So many people look at the division in Christianity, if you allow me to use that accommodatively. They look at the division of spirituality and religion in the world and they say, it obviously can't be knowable, or why would there be so much division? The Bible has never said that all people are going to accept it. In fact, it says the opposite, very few. But regardless of what other people do or don't do with the Bible, doesn't negate that the truth itself can be understood and it can be communicated in its objective form. Further, we see that truth corresponds with reality, and the Bible is presenting not fairy tale pictures. The Bible is presenting a reality of something that has taken place. You know, it's interesting, when I was in grad school at Texas A&M, many of my professors like to use the word myth. They say, well, you believe in the Christian myth, Caleb. And I say, no, it's not a myth. And they say, oh, no, you don't understand how I'm using the word myth. I'm really not calling into question its veracity, whether it's true or not. It's just, this is a story that your community tells itself. That's how we use myth. I said, that's interesting. So you're just teaching me myths. So the theory of gravity in the scientific community is just really a myth. That really the idea that the earth is revolving around the sun is a myth. Are you comfortable with labeling all these things myths of truths that you hold dear? Well, no, they're not myths. Those are facts. Okay, fine. These words matter. They want to say that the Bible is just all myth. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's not allegory. It's not just illusion. Yeah, the Bible uses literal figures and figurative figures, because it is a literary book. It is the best book that has ever been written, and it is going to use many types of forms of human communication. But when the Bible says this took place, this man, this woman existed, they did these things, it's not just creating these out of the mind of men or women. It's not some fiction, not some fantasy. These things happened. Otherwise, the Bible is not true. Notice in Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs, the 12th chapter here, and notice what Solomon says regarding the reality that is necessary for truth. In verse 17, Proverbs 12, verse 17, he says, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. Have you thought about that? that truth is saying what is actually there. If I go up and I punch you in the face, I just land one right in your face, and you call the police, and you say, Caleb punched me in the face. And I said, no, I didn't. I was just giving him a hug. Who's right? Who's wrong? How can we know? Can we have any certainty at all? Did something actually take place? Well, yeah, something was reality. Something was right in terms of its existence. Yes, I punched you in the face. But I can be deceitful and try to change that. Now, I'll tell you what, even the most hardened postmodernist, even the most hardened relativist, if I come up and I punch him in the face and they call the police and I say, you know what, I was just giving him a hug. You know what they're going to say? You lie, Caleb. You know what I'm going to say in return? I'm not actually going to punch him in the face. But in this illustration, I would say, how can I lie? If there is no truth, how can I lie? And it's amazing that so many people today want to claim, he lied, she lied, he's a hypocrite. All of these things demand a basis of truth. Because if there is no reality, if there is no truth, then you can't lie. You can change one thing to another. You can constantly change your tune, and it's always right if there is no truth, if there is no constant, if there is no reality that you are actually having to be in accordance with, that you are having to be checked by. Think about that for a math class. There's no standard. There's no right and wrong. Everybody's right. Just whatever you put down is going to be your truth. That doesn't make any sense at all. We have to have a fixed objective reality, and that's what truth is describing. That's what God is describing. And when we talk about the Bible, dear friends, we shouldn't give in to people who treat these as myths, as fictions. That's why I kind of shudder sometimes, and I don't think it's wrong, but I don't like to use the word stories to describe the Old Testament accounts. Because I think there are some, and even some brethren perhaps, who view certain accounts in the Old Testament as just fictional, as these were just created to serve a narrative or a literary form. If these things aren't true, and God says this existed, the Bible said this took place, this happened, and it doesn't correspond to reality, it's not in accordance with what actually happened, then this is false. It's not just a story. It's a historical reality that we're discussing, that we're reading about. Whether that's the Old Testament or the New Testament, that is what the Bible is describing. Further, we need to understand that truth is something that is harmonious. Truth cannot contradict itself and still be truth. It cannot be that the sun is larger than the earth, and the earth is larger than the sun. Both those realities cannot be existing in the same time. It is not going to work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, we see God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And this is a problem that people have. They want to say, well, isn't that true for you, but not for me? What they're saying is, no, there's two realities. You have a reality, I have a reality. Our realities contradict each other, but they're both true for us. That can't be. Truth has to be harmonious. And in a religious capacity, when we think about this as well, when we interpret the Bible, we interpret them in light of one another to be harmonious. We can't pick and choose passages and say, well, we're going to pit this passage against this passage. That's not harmonious. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. This is oftentimes something that I like to bring up with those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or otherwise called as Mormons. Because they'll take their Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Abraham, and they'll say, you know what, this book is true, and the Bible is true. But you know what? They present different realities. Joseph Smith in the Book of Abraham presents a reality that he has contrived of God, that our God was created, that he had a father, and that God had a father, and that other God had a father, and there's an infinite amount of gods out there. The Bible says, no, God is not a created being. God is eternal. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He has no beginning and no end. Those two realities about the nature of God are contradicting. Mormons say, oh no, they go together. They can't go together. It's impossible. They're mutually exclusive. And I take many of my Mormon friends to 1 Corinthians 14, 33, and I say, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And not just there, but God as truth cannot contradict himself. So you have these things that are contradicting each other. They both can't be right. Now, they both may be wrong. One of them may be right, the other may be wrong, or vice versa, but they both cannot be true. on the very definitional basis of what truth is. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. When he warns them not to accept any other gospel, which is really not another, whether it comes from angels or from men, if it contradicts what has been delivered in the gospel, then that person is to be accursed or to be anathema. Why? Because if you bring another gospel, if you bring another statement, say it's true and it's not of this and it contradicts this, they both cannot be right. And that's what Paul is telling us about. That truth is harmonious. It's also something that is necessary. And we've hit on this point just a little bit. To further reiterate this, notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, speaking of Christ, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the power of His and by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Speaking of Christ, who is described as the Word in John 1 verse 1 and also John 1 verse 14, we know that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. This whole universe that we live in is governed by laws, governed by rules that God, our infinite and almighty Creator, has set into being. The world around us wants to say, no, there's no reality. There is just nothingness at all. God says, no, I've set rules. There are things that are fixed. There are things that you have to abide by. And imagine if we just took all that out. If we said, no, there's really no truth whatsoever, it would be complete chaos. You know, and I challenge many of my postmodern friends about this. I've asked one of my friends before, I said, will you take out your wallet? He said, well, why? What do you want me to do? I said, just give me your wallet. So he hands it to me. I reach in and I grab his credit cards and I put it in my pocket and I hand it back to him. He said, what are you doing, Caleb? And I said, don't worry about it. And he said, well, I need those. What are you going to do with them? I said, don't worry about it. He said, you have my credit cards. I said, what are you talking about? There are no credit cards. He said, they're in your pocket. I actually see them in your pocket. I said, no, they're not real. There's no accordance here. There's no truth here of actually the credit cards being in my pocket. There is not going to be a single postmodernist that is going to let you leave that restaurant or that room without getting their credit cards back. I guarantee that. But yet, when it comes to things like religion, they're going to say, oh, no, no, no. You know, reality doesn't exist. Morality doesn't exist. All of these things are just social constructions that we've created. It's easy to believe in social construction until the material reality that I'm spending your money at a gas station, at a restaurant down the street, hits in. Then it changes. And people want to believe in a reality. They want to believe in laws. They want to believe in truth and lies. But when it comes to God saying, you know what? You need to submit to my truth. They say, Nope, I can define my own reality. It doesn't make sense. It is necessary for us as human beings on the interaction of everything about our lives, on the very breath we take when we wake up, it is governed by truth. And it's amazing as people are relating to one another in this life and as we are living our lives, there are people who want to deny the existence of truth, but they cannot exist without truth being necessary. The world would be complete chaos if there was no truth at all. There are consequences of the post-truth society that we live in that we need to lovingly and patiently remind our friends who deny the existence of truth. We need to bring this to their mind. First off, that in and of itself, this is an illogical and self-defeating worldview. Postmodernism, post-truth, relativism, whatever you want to describe it as, what it fundamentally argues is there is an absolute truth that we cannot know absolute truth. The truth is, there is no truth. The truth is, we can't know truth. What? You mean, except for that truth? You're making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes. That's like saying, I don't speak a word of English. What? That doesn't make sense. You just spoke a whole bunch of words of English. It doesn't make sense. It's self-defeating. And yet people buy into this, and they think, you know what? That's okay. It serves me. And there are many that I've talked to and they say, you know what, we know it's illogical, but it's necessary for us to believe it. I was speaking to a secular Jew who is a very good friend of mine down in Texas. And him and I were discussing these issues. And I said, Brad, you know. I said, Brad, you know that this is illogical on its foundation. He said, yeah, I know that, Caleb. But you know what? Everyone has to make a choice. And every worldview has its shadow. Every worldview has its problem. And so you know what? I choose to apply this one and believe this one. Because I think it's going to make the world better. I said, but it's a lie on the very basis of it. We're not talking about difficulties of applying truth. We're not talking about the difficulties of living a worldview. We're talking at the very root of it, it is diseased. It is illogical. It is wrong. And yet no one wants to think about that. People apply this very easy tolerance, this very easy love in postmodernism without any thinking of, hey, there has to be a standard. I was talking to a young man who is a contractor in Lake Jackson, Texas, down south of Houston. And he told me, he said, you know what? I think religion is just a moral police force. I don't think that there's really any right or wrong. I said, listen, you deal with carpentry every day, right? I said, have you ever used a tape measure? If you and I are cutting boards and you need a board that is 8 feet long and I cut it 8 feet and 3 inches, are you going to be satisfied? No, you're going to send it back and say, Caleb, cut it right. And if I say, well, I think 8 feet, 3 inches is 8 feet, you're not going to be satisfied. There's a standard that is there that you're going to hold me accountable to. And if you say that I'm wrong and I say I'm right, how are we going to find out? You're going to pull out that tape measure and you're going to measure it. You're going to see right here, Caleb, you overcut it. It's wrong. Fix it. I said, why is that any different from religion? You're just saying you want to have this as just a general guideline, general police force to say, well, that's true for you, not for me. You know, everything's okay. When in the very basis of how he works every single day demands truth, he won't see that as it pertains to his eternal destiny because it's not convenient for him. And sadly, he's basing his entire life on a self-defeating view. There's no order to it either. And this is really what postmodernism wants. They talk about a cacophony of voices, a multiplicity of voices. There are some things that I think postmodernism has done well. And what I mean by that, there's a healthy critique in postmodernism that always says, don't trust the main narrative. And sometimes we shouldn't trust the main narrative because sometimes certain narratives are grasped by power or money or influence or a whole host of things that we should critique. We should examine everything carefully. And there's a sense in which postmodernism says, don't trust people if they say this is true. The Bible, in a way, says that as well. Don't trust men just because they say something's true. But where postmodernism goes wrong, fundamentally wrong, is it says there is no truth at all that you can ever find except the belief in postmodernism. And when you apply that in our lives, there's no standard. There's no order. There is complete anarchy. This is something I brought up to a friend of mine in New Jersey one time, who he didn't believe that there was any standard of morality. I said, do you think it's wrong to kill somebody? He said, well, yes, clearly. I think, Caleb, it's wrong to kill people. I said, why? Well, I think you should do unto others as you want them to do to you. I said, it sounds like a standard to me. Sounds like an absolute to me. He said, well, yeah, but that's just what I've chosen. I said, so do you believe that any law is wrong? Well, no, laws are necessary to keep us in check and to keep us safe. So you're saying that something that is fundamentally wrong as an absolute, something that is completely abhorrent to you, and the idea that there is something objective, you say is necessary and is something that you're applying in your life? Sounds like you're butting up against the truth. You want to accept the truth, but you don't want to accept the consequences of truth. When we think about this a little more, if we throw away truth, then what do we have? The only thing that we have, if we throw away truth, is what Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher in the middle 1800s in Germany, he argued was the will to power. Nietzsche said we need to throw off our standards. We need to throw off this allusion to truth. And we just need to have the man who is going to rise up and grasp society with his own power, the Superman. He is going to be able to take control because he's not going to care what morality people spew at him. He's not going to care about standards. He's going to do what is good for him, and he will rise above. And when you think about that, if we throw away truth, and I come and I break into your house and I kill you and I kill your family, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people who would commit genocide. There's nothing wrong if truth does not exist for those who kidnap, those who throw others into slavery, those who go and abuse and rape and steal and violate the rights of others. There's nothing wrong about that if there is no truth. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Judges. God warns us about this very thing. The book of Judges is one of my favorites, but it exposes me. It shows my vulnerabilities. Because we all have a tendency to want to decide what is right in our own eyes. We have a tendency to think that we are the standard, that we know better than other people, that we know better than God at times. But God shows what happens. The very end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." God should have been their king. But they rejected God as their king. And how did that turn out for them? At the end of the book of Judges, the way the narrative is constructed, you have a situation where a Levite is married to a concubine, and they're traveling through Benjamin, and they are wanting to stay out in the square. And a man passes by and says, "No, you cannot stay out in the square, you got to come to my house." And the men of that town, who are doing right by their own eyes, they come to that house where that Levi and his concubine are staying, and they want to have relations with that man. They said, "Bring him out so that we may know him." And instead, the man throws his daughter and the concubine out into the square. And they rape the concubine to death. That is terrible. That is no respect for life, no respect for truth, no love whatsoever. And they kill her. And she's going back to grab to the doorpost and she dies. The Levite is outraged. So what does he do? He chops her body into bits and sends it out through Israel. And the Israelites are just appalled. They say, "How can such a thing like this happen in Israel?" And they go to Benjamin. And you know what? The people of Benjamin defend it. They stand up and say, "We're going to fight against our brethren to protect these who have done that," instead of punishing them according to truth. And you have a civil war that takes place in Israel, and Benjamin as a tribe is almost completely obliterated. Over 25,000 men died. That is the outcome of doing what is right in your own eyes. That is the outcome of rejecting God as king and God as truth. And it is terrible. And we see the effects of this in our own society. And we cannot bear to let these doubts from Satan sneak into our hearts and say, "You know what, perhaps truth doesn't exist." Because God has shown us the end of that. He has shown us the arguments in favor for truth. And He has shown us the consequence of what happens when we move past truth. The Bible is very clear. Individuals do not construct their own individual reality. The ultimate reality is God. God is the one that is going to bring all things into judgment. Proverbs 16, verse 2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." And that's one thing that's hard. There have been such evils and atrocities that humanity has done against themselves, that they've engaged in against God. And one of the things that I grew up thinking about is like, "Oh, these people are just so evil. They must know they're doing evil. They just must think that they're the worst people, but they're just kind of this super villain, kind of wringing their hands and just, they can't wait." No. People who do these things think they're right. They think they're justified. And they try to give arguments to support their actions. We've seen that in the history of our nation. From terrible atrocities that have been done. Whether that's from acts of war. Whether that's oppressing and subjugating people. Whether that's going and undermining God's law in regards to marriage. Or in regards to the structure of the family. Or whatever the case may be. They don't see it as, "Oh, I'm doing evil." They think they're doing good. But God says, "You know what, regardless of whether you think it's good, regardless of whether you think it's right, I'm going to weigh you. I'm going to judge you. And you're going to be held accountable to that single standard." And that's what we see in John 12, verse 48. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus says here, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll have to give an account of the deeds that have done in the body, whether good or evil. And how did Paul view that? He said the following verse in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Truth is God's love to us, but it's also an immovable standard that will judge us. And you can't have it one way or the other. Truth brings both God's love and His justice into one single thing. Truth is not opposed to love. It's not opposed to righteousness. It brings those in together. And there's a lot of people who want to have the ideas that, well, we need justice. We need righteousness. You can lie. You can tell the truth, but they don't actually want to admit that truth exists. We can't have it both ways. And if you're living your life tonight thinking about this and saying, well, I don't know, that may be true for you, Caleb, but not for me, stop right there. That's not what the Bible is affirming. That's not what God is calling to you. It consistently and constantly says God's word is that standard that you must submit to. In John 17, verses 17 through 19, Jesus in His prayer to the Father says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." That's what we're all bound to. That's what will cleanse us. That's what will bring us to be like Christ. We can't do that by our own force of will. We can't do that by our own merit. We have to have the truth, the gospel that is from Jesus Christ. And this is the only way. We talked about the fact that truth is communicable, it is knowable, it is harmonious, it is objective, it is universal. And God calls you to that tonight. We've seen the terrible and devastating effects that the world wants us to buy into. They don't want to talk about what's going to happen later. They just say, hey, look at this. Deny truth. You can do what you want. You can identify as that 6'8" Chinese woman, Caleb. You can do that. And no one can say otherwise. You can erase any idea of moral or universal truth. And you can do whatever you want to do. You have the ability to make that choice. But God says that's not the way that's going to be pleasing to Him. And you'll have to pay the consequence of that. You will stand in judgment for rejecting the truth. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Truth is exclusive. It cannot be something that's true for you, but not for me. Because there's only one truth, and that is the only way that we can get to God the Father. In Jesus Christ. So if you are not a Christian tonight, if you've not accepted the truth, if you perhaps bought into the lies of the world around us, thinking, you know what, yeah, these people here, they take that Jesus thing pretty serious, and that may be true for them, but not for me. God says, no, you deceive yourself. But you know what, there's hope. Perhaps you've not thought serious about truth. Perhaps you've not thought seriously and examined carefully the lies and the deceit of the world. But tonight you're ready to make a change. God calls you to obey His gospel, the word of truth that you can know. He wants you to come, if you are not a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ, repent and turn from your sins, confess Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's not my standard. That's not this group's standard. That's God's standard. And He calls you to that truth. Why will you not make your life right in accordance with the reality that is God's truth? Why put it off any longer? You can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or if you are a Christian, perhaps you've stumbled. You've let doubt come into your heart, your life. Or perhaps you haven't been following the truth as you should, and you've let darkness overtake you. God is there. He is ready for you to repent and come. His arms of mercy will extend to you if you will be obedient to His truth. Why do you delay, dear friend? Do not leave these doors without accepting the truth of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you in any way. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.